Stop our heads. There's Missy Lay rocking it out on Wednesday in that one thing there. Yeah, teaching her small group. Pretty good stuff. We're going to do something serious to open up service, and then I'm going to tell you a funny anecdote afterwards to lighten the mood. So before we get started, there is a couple that comes here. In fact, they're getting married this month, Matt and Brittany. Brittany's daughter is, I think she's still at Vanderbilt in the ICU. She's having some issues with her lungs, and her lungs were trying to close up. She's 5 years old. If you don't have kids, it's always sad to hear that a kid is sick, but when you have a kid and you hear that a kid is sick, it's really tough to deal with. So I think they're at Vanderbilt right now. So I would like to, if you guys could, if we could bow our heads for a second. Little girl's name is Cheyenne, and I don't know, you may not be a Christian in here, you may feel uncomfortable doing this, but if you could pray for her, and if you could speak her name out loud in your prayers and just ask God to touch her right now, we're going to pray together, and we're just going to believe that God's going to either instantly heal her lungs or that the doctors will be wise and careful enough to do the procedures to fix her lungs. Either way, I look at it as a miracle from God. So we're just going to pray. Her name is Cheyenne. If you guys could help me pray, we're just going to pray for a second for her. Lord Jesus, Jesus' name. Amen. All right. And because is anyone else tired? You don't think the spring forward thing would there's less people here today. You just think that people would just know, since, however long people have been changing their clocks like this, we do this every year. You'd think it would. And the 11's going to be, people are going to be sitting up here on the carpet because they missed the 9. But I don't know why I thought of this story. This has nothing to do with anything we're going to talk about. Do you guys remember when Hickory Hollow Mall was in its heyday? Okay. Well, I remember I was in junior high. I couldn't drive yet. I was maybe 14. I had a motorcycle license, but I couldn't drive a car yet. And a buddy and I went to Hickory Hollow Mall back when it was in its heyday. When you could walk around and not, have the fear of getting shot or anything like that. And we were walking around Hickory Hollow Mall, and they used to have this huge arcade. You'd walk into this one entrance, and there was this massive arcade, and we would go to the arcade, and we would play a bunch of games and spend a bunch of money, and the food court was right next to the arcade, so you go play a bunch of video games, and you go eat, McDonald's, and then you walk around the mall, and you don't have any money to buy anything. You just kind of look at stuff. You go to Spencer's and feel really dirty, and think like you're doing something really, you feel like an adult. So I'm not going to go down that road, but I remember one time me and a buddy of mine, Jeff is, he's some really successful thing in Alabama. He flies jets or something, and I still keep in touch with him a little bit. But I remember we went to the arcade at Hickory Hollow Mall and played at the arcade, and I bought this big thing of gummy sharks, these blue gummy sharks. And so the whole time I'm playing Street Fighter or whatever game was cool at the time, I'm playing this game, and I'm just eating all of these gummy sharks and eating the blue gummy sharks and playing this game. And so we go look around afterwards, and I was a really, really cocky teenager. And we were in Champs Sporting Goods. Again, this story has nothing to do with anything. We're in Champs Sporting Goods, and I'm sitting here looking at shoes, like the new Jordans at the time or something. I'm looking at shoes, and this really, really, really attractive girl just could not take her eyes off me, looking at me, making faces. I'm serious, yeah, smiling. She's looking around stuff to look at me, and I'm looking at the shoes, and I'm smiling back, kind of giving her, the smooth Corey, whatever vibes I was throwing out, and kept looking at her and smiling. She's smiling back. She'd kind of chuckle a little bit, and she had some friends with her, and they're kind of smiling, chuckling, looking at me. Long story short, nothing comes of this. They just kind of eventually drift off, because that's what, awkward teenagers do, and so they drift off, and all of a sudden, I look up, and there's a mirror, a full-body mirror where you can see what shoes you're trying on. My teeth and my lips around the thing were electric blue from the gummy sharks I'd eaten. So this girl didn't think I was attractive at all. She thought I was a freak. And blue stuff. And it had stained my face. And I'm sitting here, and I probably dropped some words I shouldn't have, but I'm like, what the crap? And I'm looking at myself in the mirror, and Jeff was behind me, and he just thought that was like the best thing he had ever seen. That's the story. It has nothing to do with Revelation, or there's nothing in Revelation about blue mouths of the apocalypse or any of that. It's just some reason that story popped up in my brain, and I need to write a book one day about all the dumb things I've done in the past. If you have not been with us, we're doing the book of Revelation. If you've never studied the book of Revelation, it's a blast. It's a lot of fun, but it takes a lot of careful detail. We're in chapter 10 today, which is a very, very short chapter and not an extremely complicated chapter. But to kind of recap where we've been, if you haven't been here, this is not going to be sufficient for you to catch up. You'll probably have to go back and read or possibly watch some of the sermons you may have missed. But if you have been here, this will kind of help you keep the story in line. Chapters 1 through 3 of Revelation is about seven churches in Asia Minor. Very simple, very straightforward. These seven churches represent modern-day Christianity and either the good things or bad things that come with modern-day Christianity. Chapters 4 and 5, also pretty straightforward, but John, who is writing the book of Revelation, is kind of spiritually transported up to heaven, and now most of the story is going to be written from heaven's point of view. John is in heaven, looking down, and he's kind of telling about all these things going on. In chapters 4 and 5, he actually gets to see the throne room of God. So he gets to see God sitting on his throne, these elders that are around the throne, these kind of crazy-looking angels that fly around the throne, this huge multitude of people who are worshiping God, kind of this eternal worship scene that's been going on forever. But in chapter 5, the scene changes. Jesus comes into the picture. God gives him a scroll, and in chapter 6, what we start seeing happen is Jesus is unraveling this scroll, breaking these seals, and every time he breaks a seal and unravels something, it's telling more about the future of mankind, which is pretty bleak until Jesus comes back into the picture. So that's chapter 6, the six seals. There's actually seven seals, and that comes later, though. There's an interruption, chapter 7. It talks about 144,000 sealed people. And there's a lot of opinions about that. A lot of people believe it's different people. It could be the Jews. It could be this select group of Christians that are picked to do ministry on earth. All these different ideas, but that's in chapter 7. Then chapter 8, we finish the seals, and we get into the first four trumpets. Seven seals, then seven trumpets, then seven bowls. The seven trumpets are much more intense. And you see that especially in chapter 9, the fifth and sixth trumpet are these huge cataclysmic acts of God that happen, kill a lot of people, wars start to break out, crazy stuff is going on. In chapter 10, we'll see another interruption. In chapter 9, it ends at the sixth trumpet, then there's a break. Actually, for a chapter and a half, there's a break, and then we'll see the seventh trumpet take place. Chapter 10's interesting. It's short. It's not very long. I think it's just 11 verses. Yeah, 11 verses, short. So I won't take a whole lot of your time. You can go back and earn your hour back that you lost last night if you want to go take a nap or something. What a cruel trick. So you go to bed at like, I went to bed at like, I never go to bed this early. I went to bed at 10:45 or something, and because it's technically going to be 11:45 or whatever, and it's just, I don't know. Anyways, this whole daylight saving thing. Do we blame the farmers for that? Is that who came up with it? Okay. All right. Chapter 10, I'm going to read a little chunk. I will go back, and I'll do my best to break it down and see if I can help us all understand this a little bit better. Here we go. Good stuff. Okay, John is writing, okay? He says, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, surrounded by a cloud with a rainbow over his head. It's interesting. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars. And he had a little scroll opened in his hand. He put his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. When he cried out, the seven thunders spoke with their voices. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. because that's what John's job is, to write everything down that's going on. He was about to start writing down what these seven thunders spoke. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders said and do not write it down. So for the first time in Revelation, John is said, he's told by this voice in heaven, don't write down what you've just heard. Don't write down what these seven thunders are telling you. Okay, John's vantage point, I just said most of this stuff that we've covered the last couple of weeks takes place from heaven's point of view, from up looking down. Now it seems like it's taking place where John is standing on the earth, okay? He could still be under the Spirit. He could still be seeing these things in his mind, but he's on the earth and he sees this angel come down from heaven. Chapters 4 through 9 was from heaven's point, like I just said. We also see that not only has the vantage point changed, but now John becomes involved. Now he's going to become one of the actors in this play, if you will. He's going to become a part of the action, a part of the story, not just the guy who's writing it all down. He's going to become an active participant, okay? Now chapter 10, you'll notice when we read this, is actually very John-focused. It kind of hits on who John is as a person, what John's job is. It's this little snippet in Revelation that kind of further establishes who the author is. So it's very, very important. Like I said, the plot will soon involve this guy. It will involve his calling, and it will involve all the people that he's supposed to be speaking to. So John's role is about to come into focus even more. While on earth, while he's on this vantage point of earth, John sees this angel come down. This is the most descriptive account of an angel in all of Revelation. If you weren't here last week, the most descriptive account of a demon in the entire Bible was last week in chapter 9. The most descriptive account of an angel is in chapter 10. Interesting stuff. Nowhere else in the Bible does it get into such detail about what an angelic being looks like. This angel is described in this way, okay? Not all angels look like this, but this particular angel does. Robed in clouds. Most people translate that actually to be atmosphere, which is kind of the same thing, but it's not necessarily, he wasn't wearing like a cloud suit per se, but he was coming down and he was dressed like the sky. Like all the elements of the atmosphere is what kind of made up the clothing of this angel, if you can imagine such a thing. And what this does is it kind of shows the presence of God. These examples, I just kind of gave other examples in the Bible where it mentions similar things like this. When he had the rainbow around his head, we actually saw this in chapter 4 of Revelation. When you see the throne room of God, there's a green rainbow that goes around the throne. We talked about what that symbolizes is it's not a It's not a rainbow of all kinds of different colors. It's a green rainbow, which symbolizes mercy. That's what green typically symbolizes. And so maybe this is a similar kind of rainbow, that this angel is a merciful rainbow, and that's around his head, okay? It says his face was like the sun, is how Jesus first appeared in Revelation. It actually says this, that his face is like the sun. I'm jumping ahead of myself. A lot of people think this angel is Jesus, but the problem with that is it actually says, I think it's in Matthew, that all of us will shine like the sun. So the fact that his face shone like the sun doesn't mean he was Jesus. We're all going to look like that eventually. We're all going to be glorified, if that makes any sense. So that doesn't really mean that this is Jesus. It says his legs were like fiery pillars. It's similar to the pillars in Exodus. If you go back and read the book of Exodus, I remember Mike over here read it not too long ago. Cool story about how by night, all of the Jews who were exiting out of Egypt would follow this big pillar of fire, which was God. And that's how they could see God, and they would follow him. You kind of see something similar here. The legs are like these fiery pillars. Could show authority, could show leadership, okay? It says he had one foot on land and one foot in the sea. Some people think this literally means size. I don't think that's what it means. About half the theologians you study are just like, man, this was a big angel. But I mean, I can walk up to the ocean and have like one foot in the sea and one foot on land. It's probably not talking about size. It's showing the fact that God owns the earth. The waters, the land, it all belongs to him. So it was probably a symbolic thing that the angel had one foot in the water and one foot on land, showing that all of this belongs to God. Okay, that's probably what that means there. We'll get to the scroll that he's holding in his hand later. That's for a later conversation. A lot of people argue, who is this angel? People want to know who's the angel coming down. There are some obvious similarities to Jesus, but it's probably not Jesus. The biggest reason why it's probably not Jesus is John would have worshiped him. There is no kind of, when he comes down, there's no inclination that John fell at his knees or that he fell on his face or that he did any act of worship. And every other time John is in the presence of God, he does. So at this point, he doesn't worship him. And also, we're going to see here in a second that this angel takes an oath, which would be an odd thing to do for God to take an oath to himself. So it's probably not Jesus, even though there are some similarities there. Most scholars believe this is Gabriel. It's kind of neat because we hear a lot about Gabriel. Even if one's not a Christian, you know, people have they know a general idea about this angel Gabriel, who's kind of this high-ranking angel. Most scholars believe this is Gabriel. We're seeing him, okay? This account also takes place in Daniel 12:7. If you want to read that, Luke 1:19 makes a strong case for this. If it is Gabriel, what has happened here is John is the fourth person in the Bible to receive a direct instruction from Gabriel in the Bible. These are the other ones. Daniel did, Zechariah, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and now John. Gabriel delivered a message straight to these four people, and John is the last one in the line of people to receive a message directly from this angel. Kind of neat how the story unfolds, okay? Moving on. It says that this angel cried out with a light, cried out with a loud voice like a lion. This is the only account in the entire Bible where someone cries out with the voice of a lion. I know that's little bitty stuff, but it's interesting and it kind of demands a response from John. No one has heard anyone really speak like this angel, and so John instantly kind of has a response for him. The reply comes from an odd source, though. What happens is this angel comes down, speaks with the voice of a roaring lion, and then John hears seven thunders. The most obscure, ambiguous thing in the entire Bible, probably, is the voice of these seven thunders. No one knows what the heck this is. I researched like crazy. What are the seven thunders? What are the seven thunders? Some people believe it's God. Some people believe it's these other angels, things like that. No one knows for sure. It just does not say. They only appear right here. No one knows exactly what they are. No one knows exactly what they're supposed to do, but they speak details about the end of the world, but John is told not to write these details down. What that shows is there are things that John was given that are not written down in this book. So there are details we are not going to know about the end of the world. Interesting stuff. What this creates is an extremely slippery slope, is what I say. What this does is it means that not every single revelation is written down in the Bible. Now, for a mature Christian, we know that every single revelation we receive should line up with the Bible. But for immature Christians, people who like to use the Bible or like to use God to kind of wield power over people, this becomes a very, very dangerous thing. Okay, I'll expound on that. A slippery slope arises from this passage that though the Bible is complete in showing salvation, the Bible lacks nothing in telling us how to get to heaven. In fact, it lacks nothing on showing us how to prepare for the end, but not all things have been written down. In fact, in the Gospels, it says that all of Jesus's miracles haven't been written down. The reason why they weren't written down is because there's not enough books to contain all the things he'd done, nor is there enough books to contain probably all the revelations God has given to people. But remember this, and this is where people go nuts and do crazy stuff. This is how cults get started. This is how people end up ripping old ladies off for all their money. This is how things get twisted biblically. Personal revelations will always coincide with the Word of God and the mindset of God. I'll use this example at the 6:00. It's like if someone says, man, I had a revelation that I should be able to have sex with my girlfriend. Well, that doesn't line up with this, so God didn't give you that revelation. You might have had a revelation, but not from God. So when someone tells you, man, I had a revelation that you guys are supposed to buy me a Lexus, if I mean, that's fine. If, you know, anyways. I don't know if that necessarily lines up with the word that I should tell you that you guys owe me a nice car. So whenever you hear things like that, God gave us his word, this awesome, great, dense book, to keep personal revelations in line. Does that make sense? I don't know if I have to keep hounding this point. But here's a scripture that kind of backs that up. In 2 Peter, first of all, you should know this. No prophecy of scripture comes from one's interpretation. Nothing in this book came from the mind of man. It all came through God filtering it through mankind. Every word is inspired by him because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So if someone wants to argue theology with you that is not backed up by this book, they have received a revelation that is not correct. So that's why we have the Bible. That's why it's important for you and I to know the Bible to the best of our ability. It is our anchor, okay? Next part. So John is told some things. He's told not to write some of them down, but to seal them up, okay? Then the angel that I had seen standing on the sea in the land raised his right hand to heaven. He swore an oath by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. There will no longer, this is the angel speaking, there will no longer be an interval of time, but in the days of the sound of the seventh angel, when he will blow his trumpet, then God's hidden plan will be completed as he announced to his servants the prophets. So this angel steps up and takes an oath, literally raises his right hand and says, the end of time will happen when the seventh angel blows his trumpet. That's essentially the oath he takes and that he's going to carry out. So this angel swears an oath. The magnitude of the angel, okay, when I say magnitude, I'm not necessarily saying size. I'm talking about like the glory, the splendor of this angel was blowing John away. You can imagine if this angel comes down dressed in atmosphere, angels around rainbows around the head, legs look like fiery pillars, all these things, comes down, John is mesmerized. But what gets his attention isn't necessarily what the angel looks like, but the action the angel takes, the oath that this angel starts to give. His right hand is raised, which is familiar. You guys have all seen this and done this. They put a hand on the Bible and this thing. A similar thing takes place here and has taken place in the Bible before. This is only the second time in the Bible that an angel does such a thing. So since it's only happened two times, it's kind of worth looking at this oath that he takes. This is not a very common occurrence in the Bible, so it's kind of neat to look at it and break it down and kind of see what that means. The first one is, he says, to the one who lives forever and ever. So to the one that has always existed, to the one who time means nothing to them, to the one that created all things, is infinitely large, infinitely intelligent, to this person, I'm going to swear this oath. We actually, if you go back to chapter 4, you see this eternal scene. You kind of see this God that's been going on forever. He also says, to the one that created heaven and what is in it. This just shows the works of God. I don't know if you guys do this or not when you pray, and this is a little different. Sometimes when you pray, do you just like to remind yourself of how awesome God is? I don't know if you guys do that or not. Sometimes when I pray, I'll be sitting there and I'll say, God, you're the one that created the universe. God, you're the one that like set the stars in the sky. God, you're the ones that created the atmosphere. You're the one that did all these things. And it helps, I guess, remind me of the fact that I am communicating with the most awesome thing that has ever existed. So this angel kind of does the same thing. To the one that has always been there, to the one that created the land, the sea, the sky, and this angel is in his own way like worshiping God and giving this oath back to him. He says, there will be no longer an interval of time. Now this is his pledge to God. And what this angel, possibly Gabriel, is saying to God and what the question he is answering that we've always wanted to know, when is the earth going to end? When is the world going to cease? this angel is saying, when the seventh trumpet blows, it's done. Very, very soon, all of this will cease to exist. So he is answering the question, when will it happen? This angel saying, pretty soon. Pretty soon. It says this in the Bible, in Matthew 24, 3:14. This is the Trimble edition. That's what the yellow stuff is. I kind of added that in. It says this in Matthew verse 3 through 14. I cut out the big chunk here. The disciples approached Jesus privately and said to him, tell us when these things will happen. This is the question that everyone wants to know. When is God going to come back? So the disciples asked him, and what is the sign of your coming in the end of age? This yellow part I put in here, all the stuff in Revelation, that's what Jesus says in Matthew right there. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars and famines and all these things. He mentions all the things that happen in the seals and the trumpets. All these things are going to take place. And then he goes on. He says, but I'm not going to come back until this. This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all of the world as the testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So if anyone ever asks you, when will the end of the world take place, when the last person on earth has had the opportunity to accept and follow Jesus, then it happens. That's what Jesus said. When my name has been known, or everyone has had the opportunity, if you will, across the entire globe to hear the truth, once everyone has had their fair shake, Jesus said, then I'm going to come back. Then it's going to take place. And so this angel, fast forward to Revelation in chapter 10, and the angel is basically saying, that time is very, very close. And we're going to start ending these things. The sound of the seventh trumpet, he brings that up. We're going to see this actually in chapter 11. It's coming up. This tells us that the seventh trumpet will be the signal for the end of time. In other words, when one hears this trumpet, it's done. No more arguing, no more chances. It will be too late at this point. The seventh trumpet signals the end. God's hidden plan, when the angel says that God's hidden plan will be completed, a lot of translations say mystery, that the mysteries of God will be completed. This means that some things are known only through Christ or his apostles when the time is right. So not all things have been unfolded, not all things have been told to us yet, but they will be told through apostles, through revelations from Jesus. All these things are going to come in their due time. He also says, as he announced to his servants, the prophets, this is the announcement that evil will be defeated on earth through his leaders and proclaimers of the gospel. The announcement that evil is going to be defeated, that God is going to come and set things straight. And the reason we know this is God has appointed certain people to go spread this proclamation. The thing is, and I love this about God, God is fair. God is completely fair. God always reveals his plans to prophets for our sake. It says this in Amos 3:7. God never inflicts judgment. God never inflicts punishment on us without giving us the fair shake or the opportunity to change the way we think and act. He always gives us the opportunity. And now John has become a part of this lineage of truth tellers, this lineage of people who their job is to go in front of them and say, look, we need to change or God's going to get really ticked. Here's your opportunity. We need to stop this, 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 and this. We need to live better. We need to pray more. We need to study his word. And some people get extremely offended by that. How dare you tell me what I can and cannot do? Well, God wanted me to warn you. You can do whatever you want to do, but I'm here to tell you to stop doing this, 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 and this, or God's going to basically come down and smack us around. And people will either hear that and adhere to it, or they will choose not to. But now John has been called, okay, and he's part of that lineage. And that goes very well with the next part. And I hope you guys find this interesting. I find it exceptionally interesting. Now the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, not the seven thunders, not the angel, this ominous voice, okay, which I'm sure is God, spoke to me again and said, now go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and in the land. Remember, he's holding a scroll. So I went to the angel and I asked him to give me the little scroll. This is kind of a miniature version of the big scroll that Jesus gets, a little bitty miniature version. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the scroll. He said to me, take the scroll and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. And I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Angel, holding a scroll, John walks over because this voice from heaven told him to go take this scroll from an angel. It's kind of humorous. Imagine John walking up to this angel, fiery legs, rainbow on your head, dressed in atmosphere. Give me that scroll. Angel's probably like, okay, here. But it's just interesting. He walked up, asked for the scroll, took the scroll, and was told to eat the scroll, so he does. The same voice, which again I'm sure is probably God, speaks again. The same voice in verse 4 tells John to go take this scroll. Like I said, this is not the same scroll that Jesus received. It's a different scroll, a smaller scroll. It's not the one he received from God in chapter 5, but one that John is worthy to take. The one that Jesus had, the scroll that Jesus had, no one could take that scroll except for Jesus, because Jesus is the only one who could be in charge of the end of the world. This smaller scroll, John was capable of taking it. This scroll is open. It's not sealed up. It's showing the fact that John can comprehend what is written in this scroll. He can handle it. This transaction tells us about the order of how God works. A message is relayed from God to Jesus, Jesus to angels, angels to leaders or prophets or apostles, and then from those leaders to the general public, if that makes any sense. It's this chain of command, if you will. And so you see it, God, Jesus, Jesus, angel, angel, John, and then now John tells all of us. That's the order of how this transaction kind of takes place. And like I said, God will not let judgment fall without proper warning and without clear direction. God is not going to punish us for something that he has not told us how to correct. And so right here, John is receiving instruction. He is going to get this instruction on how to lay out the events and the pathway for future Christians to take. So none of us will be in the dark. John is given this message and given a command to speak what's in this scroll. So back to the scroll. John must symbolically, I don't think he literally eats the scroll, he symbolically eats this scroll. We would interpret this nowadays, instead of saying eat this, we would say digest this, think about this, meditate on this, ponder this idea. So he was told to digest the words that were part of this scroll, not literally eat the scroll, but digest the thoughts and what's going on. It's a kind of meditation. Meditation is not a bad thing. In fact, it happens many, many times in the Bible, in Psalms several times, that we're supposed to be still, that we're supposed to listen, that we're supposed to absorb what God wants us to think about. That's what John is doing right here. And this kind of symbolism has actually happened before. It happened to Ezekiel, who also got end time prophecies kind of given to him. Now, when John eats the scroll, two things happen. This is what happens. At first, it's sweet, showing the initial joy of the gospel and the healthy pride of doing God's work. So the initial thing, it's kind of like if I asked one of you guys to be a small group leader here at the church, a life group leader. I want you to lead a life group. Initially, you're just like, yeah, man, God, he trusts me. I get to lead this group. I'm going to have 20 or 30 people under my care. I get to do this. Initially, it seems like a very sweet proposition. And then it hits you, these 20 or 30 people, when they have a serious problem, when someone dies in their family, when they have a relapse and go back to drugs, when they get drunk, when they cheat on their spouse, they're going to come to me. So it's very, very sweet at first, but the second thing that happens when we are given responsibility, the second thing that happens when we find out the gospel, when we read this book, is that not everyone is going to heaven. Some people will go to hell. Some people will hear the word and not respond, and it will not touch them in any way. So to be given the responsibility of calling people to Christ is very sweet at first, but there's kind of a bitter aftertaste when you find out that not everyone's going to accept that call. That's what's going on. It will become bitter in his stomach, showing the reality, setting in of what kind of a message John is going to have to deliver to his people. He's going to say this revelation. He's going to write these things down. And some people will listen and change and do what God says. Other people will try to kill him because of his words. It's a very bittersweet thing. Real ministry. And I'm not talking about my job as a pastor. I'm talking about when we start becoming the kind of Christians we need to be, living the life that mirrors Christ, it's always a bittersweet affair. Some parts are really, really awesome, and some parts, quite frankly, really, really suck. And that's just the reality of walking in the way Christ walked. And some people will not tell you that there is a downside at times of Christianity, but I will tell you there is. There very much is. So John did what he was told. John takes the scroll, he eats it, and the results were exactly as promised. Exactly as what would be told to him happened. Pleasant at first, hard to swallow and digest. Secondly, once accepting the call, though, he really had no choice. After eating the scroll, after digesting the words, the angel says, "Now go." Not, "Can you please go now? Can you please follow Jesus? Can you please be a good Christian?" It was, "Now go. You must do this. You must go teach. You must go prophesy. You must go tell many nations, many people, even kings, the truth." I ended on this, and I have one story after this. We look at a guy like John, and we like to sit back and be like, "Woo, better him than me. Better him than me that gets persecuted." They tried to kill John several times. They exiled him, excommunicated him, did lots of bad stuff to John. And all throughout the history of Christianity, anyone who has boldly said the truth has been persecuted in a big way. This is on a far less grand scale, if you will. I've noticed as the church has gotten bigger, I can't just post anything on Facebook. That sounds really stupid. I'll post something about our church and people will start hammering me. Blah, 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 blah. Hammering me, making fun of us, degrading people, hammering on other people in our church. And it's coming to a point to where it wasn't just the gospel that, or the books that John wrote. It wasn't just the guys who are recorded in this Bible. If all of us step to the plate in the way Christ wants us to, we're all going to have to digest a scroll. We're all going to have to take on the calling that God has given us. And at first, it's going to seem really, really sweet. But when the rubber meets the road and you know that a lot of the people you spread the gospel to will make fun of you, they will call you a bigot, they will call you closed-minded, they will call you legalistic. That sweet responsibility that you thought was so awesome, the reality starts to set in just a touch. Let me read you an interesting story, and it's a scripture that we really, really grossly misinterpret. It says this: summoning the crowd along with his disciples, he said to them, Jesus, "If anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Let me stop there for a second. We use that "take up your cross." Man, I got cancer. That's my cross to bear. It's a misinterpretation. I have this wild child that is not following Christ, and they're being really rebellious. That's just my cross to bear. That's not what Jesus was talking about at all. He wasn't talking about your daily problems. Go pick up your problems and follow. That's not what he was talking about. He was talking about a responsibility. Take up your responsibility and come with me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. The selfish will lose their life. The ones who are just looking out for themselves, the ones who are in it for themselves, the ones who do not put God first will think that they have a handle on life, but in actuality, they have nothing of any kind of substantial matter. I always used to take the analogy, and I have nothing against nice cars. Many of you have cars that I really covet sometimes, but there's nothing wrong about nice cars. But I could take your car. If I'm bigger than you, I can take you by force and steal your car. I can wreck your car. I can cut your car's, slash your car's tires so you can't drive it. So though it's a nice automobile and there's nothing wrong with that, that can go away. But when one loses their life to find Christ, no one can take my heart. You can take the things around me. God forbid you can even take my family, but you cannot take my relationship with the Lord because I've lost my life to find him, and no one can take that. So those who lose their life for my sake and the gospel will save it. I love that. I think only Mark throws that in there, but I love that. That's why I used Mark. Those who are willing to lose their life because of me and this word, those of you who are willing to put everything on the line for the principles that are written in this word, you will truly find what it means to live. Because however you put it, whether you call it crosses or whether you call it a scroll, what it boils down to is when you accept following Christ, there is a responsibility that you are given. And sometimes that responsibility is fantastic, and other times it will get you persecuted. Other times it will get you made fun of. Other times it will cost you jobs. Sometimes it will cost you relationships. Sometimes it is very, very hard. But the hope in this is to know and to realize that this life we live is not permanent. It is cliche, but we are migrating through this thing called life to get to a permanent destination where it will be perfect. But in the 75 or 85 years or however long God graces us on this planet, we have a responsibility and a calling to die for the sake of the good news of Christ. Are you guys with me this morning? We live in a culture that will die for Christ as long as I don't have to stand up and say that I disagree with homosexuality. I'm not trying to pick on that particular sin, but we live in a culture nowadays. I had a guy send me, I kid you not, on Facebook a thing this long, how much of a bigot, idiot, moron I was because I was not okay with homosexual marriage. And it's funny to me, the hypocrisy in that, that if I agree with you, everything's good, but if I disagree with you, then I must be the one that is incorrect because you set the morality standard. But it's not just a homosexual thing. Let me get off that for a second. If you guys ever come to our 6 p.m. service, there's 250, 20, or 30-something-year-olds in here who think it's totally cool, as long as I don't have intercourse with my partner, we can do whatever the heck we want, still come to church on Sunday, and God is cool with that. Not adhering to the fact that they have a responsibility to treat their girlfriend with respect, not just physically, but up here too. So I spoke at MTSU last week, and I had this list of questions, man, like, I don't know if they'll ever have me back, but I asked this list of questions, the last one, because they're about to go on spring break and do this ministry thing at Panama City, which I'm praying for them big time. They're gonna have to walk up to all the girls and be like, "Hey, do you know who Jesus Christ is? Because he's really great." And I really am proud of them. They're going into. I joked around. I made them laugh. I'm like, "You guys are gonna go into Sodom and Gomorrah next week and like proclaim the gospel. I'm gonna be praying for you guys a lot." But the last question I put on this list was, are you staying sexually pure? Do you think it's a sin? And are you taking steps to avoid it? And we've become a Christian culture to where we think we have no responsibility at all. What do you mean I have to tell people about Christ? What do you mean I have to live my life by such a standard to where people just look at me, look at my actions? And no, we have lots of business owners in here. Brooks, sitting up here towards the front, owns a marketing firm, a partial owner. And how you do business will set a standard of Christian business in this city. So there's a responsibility placed on him and Steve, the other owner, to where they have to act ethical. They have to be professional. They have to be good examples, and they are very much so. But we are given a responsibility wherever God has placed us in life, at MTSU, at your schools, if you're a teacher, if you're a business owner, if you're a banker, whatever you do, you are given a responsibility to be the light. Because it doesn't have to be Panama City. If you've ever worked in almost any corporate atmosphere, there's plenty of darkness to go around. So we are called to be responsible. All of you and me. We have a scroll to digest. It's going to be sweet. It's going to be bitter. But I promise you the bitterness is not permanent. Because one day Christ is going to come, and it's going to be nothing but sweet for eternity. Would you bow your heads with me, please? And if you think about it, what I would love for you to pray about today when we take communion. I don't know what you have going on tomorrow. I don't know what your day looks like, a typical Monday. I have no idea. I'll keep picking on Brooks for a minute. A typical Monday is he's going to go into work. He's going to start planning things, strategizing things, meeting with people, be all around the city. And so he's going to have an awesome responsibility tomorrow, him and his partner, to be a witness, not necessarily by telling everyone they're Christians, but how they act, how they conduct themselves. They've been given a large responsibility. Now, that's his day. I don't know what your day looks like. I don't know if that means going into a hostile marriage when you get home. I don't know if that means working in a restaurant to where all the waiters go out and party every night after work. I don't know what that looks like for you. But know that if you have accepted the call to be a Christian, God has given you a responsibility. And I don't know what your responsibility is, but you probably do. And if you don't, I would like to challenge you to pray about that today. And maybe you need to look at God and say, God, I'll eat the scroll. I will be willing to take a risk. I will be willing to put myself on the line for what you want me to do. Father, Lord, I love you. Without embarrassing any more people, God, I can think of the people in this room. There are people in this room that have tremendous influence. There are people in this room that have tremendous affluence. There are people in this room who are very charismatic. There are people in this room that have been given talents, that they've been given a voice in this city. There are people in this room, God, that are very talented. My prayer for them, God, is that you will give them clear direction on what to do with what they've been given. God, put that scroll in their hand, and God, push them to digest your words, to digest the responsibility that they have. Give them strength, Lord, to follow you. Give them wisdom to follow you. And as we go out here, God, let them be catalysts to change their city. I love you, God. I trust you. I trust that not only will you do amazing things with the people in this room, but you are already doing amazing things with the people in this room. We love you, Father. We praise you, and we give you all glory and honor. God, thank you for your Son that died on the cross. Thank you for his Spirit that fills us, God, and gives us the ability to live a life better than what we could do without you. As your heads are still bowed and your eyes are still closed, you're welcome to communion on the right and left. Now, it's an odd thing. When you put that bread in your mouth, it's kind of bitter. When you put that juice in your mouth, it's kind of sweet. Really ponder what you've heard today. Think about what the Word is asking you to do. And when you taste that communion, just meditate on that for a little bit. Lord, we love you. Be with us today, God. In Jesus' name.